Father, we've already asked in the words of that song, O Lord, speak, O Word of God, speak. And we thank you that that is a prayer you delight to answer and respond to. And we pray that we would have hearts to hear, you know, the things that we especially need to bring before you. We ask for guidance as a congregation as we move into this new venture, and we pray for Frank Gonzalez as he takes the point in this Hispanic outreach. We pray for Sean and Allie and their time here and guidance from you. We pray for other things that are on the table moving forward, such as the building plans, and we ask that you would guide us and direct us in these things. And we pray for ourselves as we come here this morning. Our great need is to hear you speak, and especially as we talk to an issue so close to us, not only physically, but in terms of precious relationships as our tongue, as our speech. We pray that we would respond as you would have us respond. In Christ's name, amen. When Willie Mays was called up to the major leagues, he was 20 years of age. Played 1 year in the Negro Leagues, 19 years of age, and now he was up in the big time with the New York Giants, as they were back in 1951. And he was thoroughly intimidated. I mean, imagine a 20-year-old on the center of the world stage of baseball, and the stadiums were larger than they'd ever seen before. He was thoroughly intimidated, and so he went 1-for-26, his first 26 at-bats. I think after going 0-for-12, hit one, and then went to 1-for-26. And he was utterly crushed by it. After one of the baseball games, he sat alone in the dugout. It all emptied. All of the players went up into the locker room. He sat there literally crying in the dugout. His manager was a guy named Leo Durocher. Leo was not the most sensitive guy in the world. He's famous for saying, nice guys finish last. But in this time, he spotted Willie sitting there by himself and crying and went over to him and said, what's the matter, son? And he said, I can't hit up here. I belong in the minors. I don't belong up here. Leo Durocher put his arm around him and said, son, as long as I'm manager of the Giants, you're my center fielder. Don't worry about it. Well, not long after things turned around, Mays went on to have a great rookie season, was part of one of the most famous pennant races in all of history with the Giants on a home run by Bobby Thompson on the last day of the season, beating out the Dodgers to get into the World Series. But he went on to have one of the great careers in baseball, arguably one of the top three or four players in the history of the game. But I wonder what would have happened at that sensitive moment as a 20-year-old if Durocher had said, son, you're blowing your chance. If you don't do better, we're going to send you down and crush the spirit of a young man with the wrong words at the wrong time. And it was those words at that time that enabled him to move on to a great career. Some of us can sit here and think of people who are like that for us. The right words with the right hand on our shoulder, a word of encouragement when we were really discouraged, or a word of hope when we were just hopeless, or a word of friendliness when we were feeling absolutely all alone, and we can remember where we were and who said it, and it just rings there and resonates. But I bet if I had to do a test, a lot more of us can remember the other kind of words, crushing words, names, epithets, hurtful words, things that we carry around in our gut, and some of them are decades old, and they've never gone away. Joseph Telushkin, a Jewish rabbi, says this, unless you or someone dear to you has been the victim of terrible physical violence, chances are the worst pains you've suffered in life have come from words used cruelly. From ego-destroying criticism, excessive anger, sarcasm, public and private humiliation, hurtful nicknames, betrayal of secrets, rumors, and malicious gossip. And sadly, we haven't just been receivers of those kind of words. All of us have been givers of them in one way or another. Some of us just wish we could get those words back that we said. And some of us actually enjoy that we said them. Our words have tremendous power for good or for bad. The Lord Jesus knew that, and he talked a great deal about words. It was one of the things that he came back to over and over. He also modeled it. After he gave the Sermon on the Mount, it's interesting that what's said is the people were amazed because he spoke with authority and not like the religious leaders. In his hometown of Nazareth, when he got up and gave a particular talk, they said they were amazed at the words of grace, the gracious words that came from his lips. Amazed at his authority, amazed at his graciousness. And he modeled, how do I use my tongue? I feel like an enormous hypocrite talking about using the tongue. I can't think of the number of times I come home from a situation and say, why did I say that? Why did I say anything? But we all struggle in one way or another with that. Proverbs has a lot to say about living with wisdom, and one of the topics that's more found than any other is words, speech. So we're going to actually take 3 weeks to talk about what Proverbs says about using our tongues wisely and well. This is a life issue for us. It affects my marriage. It affects my relationship with my children or my parents if they're still alive. It affects my relationship with my friends. It affects business and church. I mean, think of the gossiping and backbiting that we face in so many circles, the ugly relationships that have turned on words that were said. So let's begin by turning to Proverbs 18 and verse 21. And we'll use this as a kind of launching pad for some of the other things that we want to look at this morning. Of any statement in all of the Bible related to the tongue, none says it more directly and more clearly than this. The tongue, Proverbs 18:21, has the power of life and death. The Hebrew text puts it backwards, and it resonates even more strongly. Death and life are in the power, in the hand of the tongue. They're under its control. He who loves it, that is, loves the tongue, what does that mean? To value it, and to prize it, and to care for it. He who loves it will eat its fruit. It will be a harvest of good. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking, and he says some things that are challenging to me. One is in verse 34. He says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What he's saying is, my words are a mirror of my inner being, of my heart. You want to know who I am? Listen to what I say. We often don't, I said it, but I didn't mean it. And that's not what Jesus says. It's down there. Vance Havner, the old Southern preacher, put it, our speech betrays us. What's down in the well will come up in the bucket. And our speech betrays what's in our heart. So that's one thing Jesus said. If you want to know what your heart is, our words are a mirror of our heart. Second thing he says is, in the day of judgment, people will have to give an account for every careless word. That one terrifies me. I'm going to have to give an account for every careless word I've spoken. My words determine my destiny. I guess that's why James says, don't be many teachers, brothers, because you're going to have the greater judgment, which is kind of a professional problem for me. But I want you to notice two things. First of all, I want to talk about the fact that wise people know the power of words. They take 18:21 very seriously. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. We know it. We know it instinctively. I love you. You're fired. I'm proud of you. She's dead. Good job. I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. Dear John, words. And yet, as Frederick Buechner puts it, words spoken in deep love or deep hatred set things in motion in the human heart that can never be reversed. I wish it were true, like my mother said, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But bones usually repair. Words can be irreparable. Jot Gottman is a marriage researcher, works out of the University of Washington. He's been famous because he has developed a series of evaluation techniques whereby he claims, and he's substantiated this by research, that if he watches a videotape of a couple interacting for an hour, not in crisis, but just interacting for an hour, he can predict with 95% accuracy whether they will be married 15 years from now. He claims that you can cut it down and he can take a 3-minute slice of conversation and with about 80% of accuracy predict whether they'll be married 15 years from now. And it's related to words and words conveying attitudes. Says there's a golden ratio that if your positive input doesn't have a 5-to-1 relationship to negative input, that is, if there's not 5 more positive inputs for every negative input, you're on the path to disaster. Says there's some deadly horsemen, stonewalling, defensiveness, criticism, contempt, but the critical one's contempt. If your words drip with contempt, your relationship is being executed by your words. If we're honest, this is not a small matter. Some of us are killing our spouses with our tongues, killing their spirit. We're crushing their spirit. I don't know whether you want to label it verbal abuse. That gets thrown around, but life and death are in the power of the tongue. And whether it's angry outbursts or clever slicing and dicing, some of us are killing our partners. We're killing our marriages. Some of us are killing our kids. Steve and I were talking about a mutual friend last week as I was back in North Carolina. We were back in North Carolina visiting with my son and his wife and our grandson, talking about a friend of his whose father had said to his son in a moment of anger, "I wish it was you that died and not our other son who was died stillborn." He's over 30. That was a statement made 20 years ago. He's still struggling with that. Our relationship to our parents, our relationship to former friends. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Wise people know the power of the tongue. Let's look at a couple of others. I want you to notice that words have the power, according to Proverbs, of healing or destroying. Some words have deadly force, and we're not going to belabor that this week. We'll look a little bit more at that next week. But chapter 12, verse 18 is one of these proverbs that speaks in a very significant way. Proverbs 12, verse 18, reckless words pierce like a sword. They're like stabs of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words. The idea about it has the idea of hasty, unadvised, reckless. Oh, it's just what I said. I just let it all hang out. I'm a truthful person. Reckless words. Those are stabs. Those are sword thrusts. And some of us know exactly. That's the trouble with being married. You know exactly how to get the sword at the right spot to inflict maximum damage. Back in the Dark Ages, when I was younger, the Carpenters were the great musical group of the early 70s, at least for those of us who like kind of bland pop music, and I was among those. Richard and Karen Carpenter had a series of hits that were highly significant. 20 top 40 songs, 14 gold records, 18 million records sold. They won 3 Grammys. They won an Academy Award. Karen Carpenter's voice. Elizabeth and I, some of our favorite songs were songs that Karen Carpenter sung. They were at the top of the world, but behind the scenes, things weren't quite that way. Karen was struggling. She was struggling with self-esteem and her sense of worth, and it all went back to one of their earliest performances. a critic in the next day in the paper wrote about their performance and talked about, and I quote, Richard's chubby little sister. That was all it took. But Richard's chubby little sister, who wasn't chubby by most evaluations, never got over that. And every time she looked in the mirror, she saw a chubby little sister. She got anorexic. And it was ultimately at the age of 32 in 1983 that she died of a heart attack brought on by chubby little sister. Reckless words are like the stabbing of a sword into the heart. Now, the other side of it is there's the words that heal. So let's look at a few Proverbs that talk about that. Proverbs 13, verse 14. Proverbs 13, 14 says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, a spring of life, turning a person from the snares of death. A fountain that provided fresh water was tremendously valuable in a world that was as dry and barren as California was before we developed all our water systems. And so saying it's a fountain of life is saying it's life-giving and it's refreshing. It has enormous value. The teaching of the wise, it's like a spring that invigorates and refreshes and sustains life. Or look at chapter 15 and verse 4. Another illustration. If it's a fountain of life, here it's described as the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life. It's like the Garden of Eden. It's about the way God created us to be, that there's the tree of life that you can eat of, and saying, you know, a tongue that brings healing, a person who speaks those words, just like that tree in the center of the Garden of Eden that providing life to people. But there's a deceitful, a lying tongue that crushes, fractures spirit. And it's a huge question. What is my tongue? Is my tongue a tree of life or a sword of death? Or turn with me to chapter 16, verse 23. 16, verse 23. A wise man's heart guides his mouth. That's, again, the Lord Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here's that connection again. Wise man's heart guides his mouth. His lips promote instruction, or persuasiveness is perhaps the idea. Pleasant words are a honeycomb. You think, this is a culture that doesn't have sugar as we know it. And honey, overflowing honey, was used for sweetening, and it was used also for medicinal effects and for providing energy. And so pleasant words. And the idea is they're apt, suitable words, not just words that are pleasant in the sense they're not irritating, but they're appropriate, they're fitting for the occasion. Pleasant words are like overflowing honey. They're sweet to the soul. Spoonful of sugar, a spoonful of honey makes the medicine go down. Well, this is sweet rather than bitter. Sweet to the soul and healing to the bones, the inner person. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only a word that is good for building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. My tongue has the power of life and death. Reckless words are like a razor slicing a person, but there can be healing words. Now, let me think with you about what Proverbs says about the marks of good speech. If we need to understand and be very careful about what we're doing with our tongue, if I need to know the power of my tongue, and that's why the way I refer to my kids, the nicknames I give to my kids or to other people, the way in which I approach them is more than just, oh, well, that's just a label we use. I need to know the power of words, and then I need to know what good speech is like. Let me notice with you four marks of good speech according to Proverbs. The first one is the one I don't like any of them, but the first one is one of the hardest for me. A wise person guards his lips. Chapter 10, verse 19. Let me look at several and we'll come back and make some observations. Chapter 10, verse 19. When words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. It's going to be a theme that runs through Proverbs. I'm only going to read a few of many of these Proverbs that talk about that idea, about restrain your speech. People don't need to know everything you think. You don't need to say everything you know or think you know. He who holds his tongue is wise. Chapter 13 and verse 2. Chapter 13, verse 2 says, from the fruit of his lips a man enjoys good things, but the unfaithful have a craving for violence. He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Chapter 17, verse 27. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered, literally cool of spirit. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. This is where Abe Lincoln stole it from. It's better to keep your mouth shut and let others think you a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt, was what Lincoln was famous for saying. He used words with restraint. Chapter 29, verse 20. Oh man, this is not one I enjoy. Do you see a person who speaks with haste? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Last week, we couldn't get out of Raleigh because of some bad weather in Washington, so we had to stay over with Stephen and Jula, which was fine. And as we were driving around the city, we stopped somewhere and the car wouldn't start. We needed a new battery. We got it jump-started, went over to a store that I won't name and to get a battery. And I stayed with the car, and Stephen went inside, and from the report that came back, the fella who was serving him was just, well, you know what he was like. He was just one of those people that, and Stephen came out and I could see he was just really annoyed carrying the battery. And I asked what happened and he explained and he said, but I just had to get out of there because I was going to say something. And I was grateful because I would have said it. I was grateful that I was out in the car and I would have... I would have given a piece of my mind that I could not afford to give away. But restraining your speech. Story of a young man who came to Socrates to receive instructions in speaking, and the man was introduced to Socrates and immediately began to talk and talk and talk, and Socrates could hardly get a word in. Finally stopped him and said, young man, if you're going to be my student, I'm going to have to charge you double. And the man said, double? Why double? He said, because I'm going to have to teach you two lessons. First, how to hold your tongue, and then how to use your tongue. One of the cherished freedoms in the United States is that we've got freedom of speech. What a great privilege that is. But you also need to recognize, and we recognize it, that too often that's turned to some people, and I've got the freedom to say whatever I want. You ever met people who have no guard on their speech, and what they will say is, well, I'm just a very honest person, and I say what I think. No, you're a very obnoxious person, and you don't control your mouth. The idea that, well, there's a word for people who speaks like that. The Bible uses it. I won't say what kind of person they are, but there's more hope for a F-O-O-L than that kind of person. But I need to guard my speech. The second mark of good speech, according to Proverbs, is a wise person not only guards and restrains their speech, they speak truth. Again, there's a lot of Proverbs. Turn with me to chapter 12, and I'll read just a few here. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17 begins a section on using the tongue, and it's almost every second one of these proverbs talks about being truthful and honest. So chapter 12, verse 17. A truthful witness gives honest testimony, but a false witness, a perjurer, tells lies. We've had this one. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only for a moment. There's deceit in the heart of those who plot evil, but joy for those who promote peace. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are truthful. Christ followers are people who are committed to speak the truth in love because they understand a fundamental principle. Relationships are built on truth and on trust. And if trust is the fresh air of a good relationship, truth is the oxygen. You do not have trust if you do not have truth. You can't go any further. If I can't believe what you're saying, there's been more than one person I've started counseling and had to say, listen, you've been lying to me. I can't trust what you say. There's not much point in us carrying on. I'm going to have to refer you to somebody else. Because if I can't trust you, I can't help you. And you begin to realize that's true in our relationships as well. But there's been a breakdown of truth and trust in our culture. You remember the football coach who got named as a head football coach at Notre Dame, George O'Leary, the dream of his lifetime to coach at Notre Dame. And what happened? Well, they released his resume and took the reporters one day to discover he'd made up education, he'd made up some of his athletic accomplishments, and he had to resign. Pulitzer Prize-winning historians, Stephen Ambrose, whose writings I've always enjoyed, Doris Kearns Goodwin, they were discovered to plagiarize significant parts of their writing, tarnished them. Or Joseph Ellis, who was at the time had a bestseller, a professor in our Founding Fathers, the book, but he'd made up a whole background about his exploits in the war. The manager of the Montreal Expos a few years ago, Tim Johnson, used to motivate his players by war stories, and then it was discovered they'd made them all up, and he got fired for it. It goes on and on in different directions. A reporter for the New York Times released because he's fabricating sources and fabricating quotes. A reporter for the New Republic. And a good number of pastors recently have been fired. Why? Because they're plagiarizing sermons from the internet and preaching sermons that they're giving the impression they've prepared, but they're just there off the internet. Don't check this. I'll give you the ones not to check. I don't want to make light of it. It's a wonderful thing when you believe you're with a person who has integrity, speaks the truth. My wife needs to know when I speak, I'm going to speak the truth. My kids need to know, listen, I made a promise, and God willing, I'll keep that promise. Because I'm not interested in shining you on. I'm interested in being a person you can depend upon. Our kids need honesty. They need integrity. Our friends need to know that we're not telling them one thing and telling somebody else. Truth is the oxygen of trust, and trust is the fresh air of relationships. Wise people guard the truth, but they also know something else. It isn't enough to speak the truth. The New Testament standard is I need to speak the truth in love. I need to use truth as a weapon to hammer people down. But the way of Christ is to use truth with love. Wise people restrain their speech. Wise people practice honesty. Thirdly, wise people use kind and gracious words. Let's look at a string of proverbs here. Turn with me to chapter 12, verse 25. Some of these are beautiful proverbs, well worth marking or highlighting in your Bible. Proverbs 12, 25. An anxious heart weighs a person down, but a kind word cheers him up. You ever been there? Man, just under it for whatever reason. And there's nothing worse than having a sense that my heart's weighed down. And that's the issue. There's things that are problems, but then there's an anxious heart. But then there's the person who comes along and speaks the word of encouragement or the word of hope or the word of grace. Kind word cheers him up. 15, verse 1, another golden proverb. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. And we can either make the situation worse, and there's times where that has to be done, where you need to speak boldly and directly. Jesus certainly did. But there's a time where you need to understand this is the time for a gentle answer. And it's going to turn away wrath. Chapter 22 and verse 11. He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for a friend. One of the reasons I chose to quote this one is you notice the connection between a pure heart, internal, and speech that's gracious. And that's again what the Lord said. Out of the abundance of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And gracious words that aren't connected to a pure heart, ultimately, well, we'll see that next week. They're deceptive. But the point is that both of these qualities are needed. Chapter 22 and verse 15. Pardon me. Chapter 25 and verse 15. And again, this is a very picturesque one. Through patience. I'm amused by the fact that in Hebrew there isn't a word for patience particularly, but they use the idea of being long of anger. Through being long of anger. And interesting, we have in English short-tempered, but we don't have the word long-tempered. Maybe that's because we don't have as many long-tempered people as we do short-tempered people. But through patience, a ruler, kind of the ultimate authority, can be persuaded. And a gentle tongue can break a bone. And the picture there is the bone. It's hidden inside, and it's the strongest part of the body. And it's a picture here of inward resistance. And a gentle answer can break down. Most of us know it. We get into a discussion with our partner, and yelling louder doesn't break down resistance. It just increases the volume and the resistance. Or it breaks the spirit. But the idea here is it crushes the resistance in terms of providing something else. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. And it's a picture of the servant of God, which is the Lord Jesus. And he uses these words, and it's a model for us because we're called to be servants following him. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord gave me an instructed tongue, so I may know how to encourage the one who is weary with a word, or sustain the one who's weary with a word." An instructed tongue so I can sustain the weary person with a word. And I'm reminded of the challenge of the New Testament that my words need to be words that are means of giving grace to those who hear. So are my words restrained? Are my words true? Are my words kind and gracious? Last one, are my words sensitive? Again, let's do the string, and then they'll be self-interpreting. But chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked know only what's perverse. There's an interesting challenge. This may be true, but is it fitting? Is appropriate? And that's a mark of wisdom. Do I know what's fitting. Chapter 15, verse 22. It's really verse 23 I'm after, but verse 22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply. It's interesting, because this was talking about the person who, but have you ever been in a place where you had a friend come to you and they just had a need, and they needed to spill it out. You needed to listen, and you gave an apt reply. And you could tell, they're really being helped by this. And you go away afterwards and you think, that was great. I was able to minister to my friend. That's one side of the equation. And then the other side of the equation is the next verse, is the next line. How good is a timely word? Man, that was really helpful. So whether you're the giver or the receiver, to sense that I've listened, I've heard. Because you can't give a timely word unless you turn a timely ear. The whole part of being a sensitive tongue is having a listening ear. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, James says, slow to get angry. And there's a connection there. And finally, turn with me to chapter 25, verse 20. This is the other side of the coin. Chapter 25, verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day. Or like vinegar poured on soda. Now, that one's really puzzling. And the Greek translation, which most modern commentators here believe is closest to the original, reads, like vinegar poured on an open wound. And most of you can think of that like a stinging antiseptic poured on an open wound. It irritates and it hurts. Like vinegar poured on an open wound, and you can think and feel that. So say, all you're doing is irritating. You're taking away a garment on a cold day, the person's left shivering, that's the physical reality. You put vinegar on an open wound, and it stings and it bites. So, pardon me, where am I here? Verse 20, is one who sings songs. These are celebration, happy songs. It's one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Person who's totally insensitive to where the other person is and is singing songs to that person. Oh, cheer up, feel well. All you need is be happy. It's saying that's insensitive. You've got to read the person and read their heart and read their need. Well, I told you, as I come to this passage, I'm reminded of what James says. James says, if anyone controls their tongue, he's a mature person. Think of it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. My tongue is a mirror of my soul. Says, every careless word that I speak will be accounted for in the day of judgment. It's an issue before God. And then he says, in James chapter 3, the way I use my tongue is a marker of my maturity. It's tough, because the tongue is like a raging fire. It's a small thing, but it does great damage. And as I think about this, I begin to need to come before the Lord and say, oh Lord, I need an instructed tongue. Spirit of God gave me an instructed tongue. I've got a tongue, but I need an instructed tongue. Because I need to use my tongue not for evil against those I love the most. Isn't it interesting that where you do the most damage with your tongue is with those with whom you're closest? People will say, well, I just can't control my tongue. And then you think, yeah, but you don't talk that way to your boss. Why is it that we can harness our tongue when we know that I can't get away with saying whatever I want to say? But we know we need the Spirit of God to do it. And I'm going to allow Him to convict you. I'm convicted on all of these things, of what it will mean for me to be a wise person. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. I need to know its power and not minimize it. Not to dismiss those reckless words, It's just something I said at the moment. Got to let off steam. Yeah, but you scalded everybody around you. And to begin to show restraint with my tongue, to show honesty in what I say, to show kindness and compassion, and to be sensitive, to speak that which is necessary for the moment.